Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You may be seated. This morning we're doing differently. But I just want you to think about this. We've said this every week, this series, that all of heaven and nature sing praise to God, but his favorite song is the song of the redeemed. A song, we said this the first week, a song that begins in the heart. Personal worship, this idea that it has to start right here in our individual heart. A song that begins in the heart, echoes through the home. Family worship, that's what we talked about last week. That God's desire for you as a family is not just to sing songs here at church, it's not just to sing songs in your car by yourself, but that your family would worship God together. A song that begins in the heart, echoes through the home, and rises from the gathering. We call this corporate worship. And this morning you're here, and the fact of the matter is you kind of know a thing or two about corporate worship. Maybe you didn't know a lot about personal worship coming into it. Maybe last week just kind of really wrecked you and your family, where it's like, man, this family worship, we really didn't have a clue about that. But the Lord's kind of turning something in our family right now, and family worship started. But the truth is, out of the 3 weeks, the one we probably kind of get an idea about is this idea of corporate worship. What it means when we come together and worship God together as a church body. And yet, even though we understand the ritual of this, we understand showing up, maybe this morning, God wants to show us something that we've been missing. Something about this special time we get every week together, that for whatever reason, there's something there in our hearts that we're missing when it comes to corporate worship. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we've started each week like this. We want to take a moment and ask God to reveal from his word and through his spirit a redefining and a reshaping of what true worship should look like. So, Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we are praying again today that our hearts would be open. Lord, let every heart prepare him room. God, that each one of our hearts would prepare room right here and now to receive your word. God, to break up any illusion or any preconceived wrong idea of what corporate worship looks like. And God, that we would gather today and surrender our own thoughts and our own opinions and our own ways of doing things. Surrender all of that and submit to your word and submit, God, to what you want to teach us today in regards to this thing we call corporate worship, this privilege we call corporate worship. We realize, Lord, that as I'm praying this right now, there are people all over the world right now that have woken up already on the other side of the world, that when they gather, when they have corporate worship, it looks totally different. That they might be under the threat of persecution, under the threat of jail, under the threat of their church being burned down. We see this in Africa right now. That they're under the threat of death. And yet, Lord, we just got to walk in casually with our coffee. God, reshape our minds. Let us humble ourselves to understand the joy and the privilege and the responsibility we have to worship together. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Where our third culture value is as a church is worship is a lifestyle. And this is actually taken from our website. I literally screenshot it from our website. It says this: worship is more than a song or lyric. It's more than what we do with our mouths. It's what we do with our hearts, heads, and hands as well. When we gather, the intention of our worship is to sing His praises, celebrate what He is doing, hear and respond to His word, and give to His compassions. However, worship is not just an hour that we gather each week. Worship is a lifestyle in which the songs we sing and the message we hear every Sunday echoes throughout the week. Worship is magnifying Jesus everywhere, all the time. It is literally expressing the highest value to God through our lives in response to who He is and His love for us. So corporate worship, what does it look like? In corporate worship, we gather together. We gather together. That's essentially the definition of corporate worship, that we're doing this together. Corporate worship is something we do together, not just at the same time, all right? It requires us together. And I know right now, I'm looking at the live stream right now, and I know for a fact some of you are out of town right now. Maybe you're at home sick this week. Maybe you're one of our homebound, and you're just not able to gather with us. The truth of the matter is, when we have the ability, when we're physically able, we should gather together. And so I just want to just encourage you on the live stream that if you're physically able and you're a long-time viewer, the truth is that is what you are. You are a viewer of worship, and maybe you're having an incredible personal worship time there in your house, but our desire for you, if you're physically able, is for you to gather with us physically. Because corporate worship requires us being together. Something we do together. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. It's interesting. We were here last week, and I didn't say this last week, but Luke chapter 1 is the longest chapter in the entire New Testament. It's very, very long, like 80 verses long. And what I find interesting in Luke chapter 1 is that in the longest chapter in the New Testament, there are actually two songs in the chapter. We heard one last week, the Magnificat, Mary's song. We looked at that last week. Today, we're going to talk about another family or another couple in Scripture. And it's interesting because the drama of their story affects more than just their little family. You have Elizabeth, who we talked a little bit about last week, and you have Zechariah in the story. And what's going on in their little family is more than just their little family. In fact, as we read through this, we're going to get a good context of what corporate worship looks like. In fact, the story starts with people worshiping together. So look with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Some of your translations might say Zacharias. It's the same guy. And it's interesting because his name means the Lord has remembered, which is crazy to think about just the connections here. Because we've had 400 years from Malachi, the last prophet that was coming out giving testimony about Israel. We've had for 400 years kind of a silence from God and prophetic word. And now we get into Luke chapter 1, right here at the beginning of the story of Jesus, and we talk about a guy who the Lord has remembered. And it says here about this priest of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean they were perfect, all right? This is kind of covenant language that's used many times in Scripture that really just means someone who's faithfully obedient. So you have a couple here who is faithfully obedient. And then we have verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. I want us to think about this idea of corporate worship. And I want you to think about these two words, these two phrases. Personal faithfulness, not public facade. That when we gather together, our lives should be more about personal faithfulness, not public facade. These two people in Scripture were personally faithful, and yet most people probably looked at their situation, and honestly, they probably thought this couple has a tarnished reputation. Why? Because in this time, in this point in history, barrenness carried not only the sadness of not having children, barrenness carried a social shame. And in the Jewish culture, infertility was interpreted as divine disfavor. In fact, last week we were talking about Mary, and do you remember what the angel said about Mary? He called her favored one, right? So Mary is considered favored, but anybody who looks at Elizabeth, no one thinks Elizabeth is favored. And most of the time when a couple was barren, I'm not saying this is correct. This is not correct. And the story is going to prove that this is not correct. But many times in the culture of that time, if you were going to walk into a gathering and you were of older age and you never had children, everyone in the congregation would kind of judge you a little bit and think, oh, there must be some unconfessed sin in their life for them not to have children. That was the thought process in the first century with the Jewish people. And no one would say Elizabeth is favored. And let's be honest, for some of us, this is like our worst nightmare. Like your worst nightmare is something coming to light where you're having to deal with some kind of public shame and humiliation. In fact, for some of you, you feel this sting, this actual sting right now. Like maybe you and your spouse have been trying to have children and it just hasn't happened at this time in your life. And for some of you, that is a real hurt that you're feeling. It's not just a personal hurt you're feeling. It's a public hurt you're feeling as well. Maximize that times 1,000, because in this time, it wasn't just, oh, we can't have children. It was everyone thinks you're some kind of awful sinner. And there's this private thing. And what I find so interesting is because most of us don't ever want to be publicly shamed and we don't want to ever face public humiliation, many times when we do gather together, because we're afraid of that humiliation and of that shame, in many of the times we come to a worship gathering and we put on this facade, this public face or public facade that's not actually real. And we walk into a worship gathering and we got our smile on our face and we sit down. And the truth is the people sitting beside us, either in this room or in one of the Connect groups, don't really know us because we're so afraid of what they may find out. We care little about what's underneath. As long as we look respectable every morning. And what I love about this story is Zechariah and Elizabeth, that wasn't their big thing. They were continuing to walk in personal faithfulness to God, regardless of how others viewed them. Because where's he at? He's at the temple. He's going and he's still participating in worship, regardless of what people think of him. And yet, it's one of the biggest hindrances to corporate worship because it's not real. When we walk in these doors with a facade, it actually hinders what we're trying to do together with God, because then there's falsehood among us. Paul David Tripp says this: every worship gathering is a glory war. Will the hearts of the people be captured by the one glory that is truly glorious, or by the shadow glories of the created world? Some gathered are distracted by grief, anger, discouragement, loneliness, envy, frustration, or despair, because the glories that you have looked for to for meaning, purpose, and inner happiness have failed you once again. Others gathered are more excited about a new outfit, a new home, a new car, a new shotgun, the opening of a new restaurant, a new vacation site, or that new promotion than you are about the good news of Jesus Christ. You come into worship in the middle of a war that you probably don't recognize. Yet, a war for your allegiance is raging every Sunday. A battle for what glory will rule your heart. So the war for worship, although happening in a public gathering, is not just public, it's also personal. Will I put on a facade, or will I live in faithfulness? And I want you to think about this. We said this a few weeks ago. Every major revival in history starts not with public facade, but actually with public confession, public repentance, and personal faithfulness. That is what brings together true worship. So it's this idea of personal faithfulness, not public facade. It's also this idea of sincere praying, not social performance. Sincere praying, not social performance. Look at verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people, look at what they were doing. They were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, for some of you, these verses are like, phew, I don't really know what's going on here. Kind of let me put it into our situation. Anybody in the room, like, you can brag about this. I'm giving you a free pass. Anybody in the room ever been to the Super Bowl? Like, physically at the Super Bowl? All right, we have one, two, three. We have three people that have been to the Super Bowl. All right, the Masters Tournament. Anybody been to the Masters Tournament? A few more for the Masters Tournament. Okay, just a few more. Isn't that interesting? Like, a lot of us love football, but few of us have been to Super Bowl. A lot of us love golf. Few of us have been to the Masters. Why? Because these two events every year are exclusive, and they're very, very difficult to get into. These verses are telling us about, essentially, and I'm not trying to, like, disrespect it, but it's essentially the spiritual Super Bowl for the Jewish people, all right? To be selected to go and burn incense at the temple was a huge deal. Zechariah was from the priestly division of Abijah, and there were actually 24 divisions. I'm trying to give you this so you can see how big a deal this is. These things were set up back when David was king. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 24 if you want to go look. Each division of the 24, they served 1 week twice a year. So 1 week twice a year, their division served, and out of their division, a priest could only offer incense one time ever. One time ever is when it happened, and many of the priests of each division never even got the opportunity. And it wasn't about how much money you had. It wasn't about who you know. It was a complete, for lack of a better term, luck of the draw. Right? Like, they casted lots to see who was going to get this position. And so Zechariah is up for this opportunity, meaning this was once in a lifetime. This was the closest, think of this, for the Jewish people, this was the closest you could get to the holiest place on earth without actually going inside, the Holy of Holies. And this is the closest you could get to the Holy of Holies. The incense altar stood right before that veil that separated the presence of God to the people. And this priest, Zechariah, essentially, in his mind, he is getting the closest to God that he could possibly get to God ever in his life. That's the big deal this is. And what is interesting here is while he's there right at the Holy of Holies, notice the people outside are gathered and they're in prayer. Corporate worship involves prayer, not just something to fill time with a social performance. Like for Zechariah in this moment, he's not thinking social performance, I'll just do my duty. He's thinking, wow, this is an incredible moment of sincerity to talk to God in a way that I've never had the opportunity. It's not social performance, it's sincere praying. Prayer helps make us aware of God's presence. That the strength of the church lies not in her programs, but in her prayers. That when God's people assemble and acknowledge His presence, man, when we do that, God moves. And this is what we see right here in the scripture. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, this makes a lot of sense. Because the last time something like this happened, if you remember back in Leviticus 10, there's a guy named Nadab and Abihu. These two brothers went into the temple. They're doing the same thing. They're offering incense to the Lord. And because they did it in an unworthy manner, because they did it in a way of social performance instead of sincere praying, God struck them down dead. And literally, Zechariah is in the same place, and he's got to be thinking in the back of his head, oh goodness, this is the end. An angel's showing up. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, I love this, because this miracle is more than just a baby for the old folks, all right? He gives something to them, but he gives something to the nation of Israel, and ultimately he gives something to us here. Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And some of us are like, that's a weird thing to say. It's the last thing that's said in the Old Testament. In Malachi 4:6, these are the very last words. You can look. It's the last verse of Scripture in the Old Testament. And now Gabriel is speaking those same words, meaning that Gabriel is showing that the promises that God makes, he keeps. And we see this, that in corporate worship, we gather together, and also in corporate worship, we form faith together. We form faith together. That this is a huge benefit of the church gathering, that God's the one that implants faith in us. It's not something we're working with. It's something he gives us. But as we're here together, God develops our faith together, that none of us have arrived. And God uses one another to help shape our faith. That I think of some of you guys in the room that I know well, and some of you that are older that have been around a while, I look at you and I see maturity in you. I see maturity in what you're doing here at Pleasant City Church. Do you know that we are shaping one another's faith? That God is allowing us to come together and shape and help mold one another. He's shaping our faith. And in many ways, corporate worship has a way of exposing areas of belief and has a way of exposing areas of also unbelief. And we see this with Zechariah. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, does this sound familiar at all? Like, you hear this a lot in Scripture. I heard it back with Abraham. I heard it back there. But you know where else we just heard something similar to this? Last week. In fact, in the exact same chapter, Mary asked a similar question. And what's interesting about that is Mary is commended for her question. And what's really weird is Zechariah is about to get in trouble for this question. It's interesting. Similar words, but different hearts. Zechariah's response, and some of you are going to zone out for a minute, but stick with me. Zechariah's response is pasch gnosomai tuto. All right, that's the Greek for his question. And the question is essentially this: how can I be sure of this? How do I know what you're telling me I can believe? It's this idea of a question of doubt. Mary's response is pas estai tuto. And again, I know y'all are like, okay, who cares? But here's what she's saying. She's not giving a question of doubt. She's saying this: how will you do this? How will this happen? Zechariah asks for proof, and Mary asks for understanding. Zechariah asks for proof. Mary asks for understanding. And when we're gathered together and when we're helping one another form faith, faith seeks clarity, not control. Faith seeks clarity, not control. We are not in control. And can I just say this? I am not in control. I'm not in control. He is in control. Amen? Like, I think a lot of churches, like, they, and maybe you're one of these guys that you look at whoever's on this stage and you think to yourself, that's the guy that's in control. In fact, this week I had something crazy happen that I'm very embarrassed about, and the only reason I'm sharing it is because I want to kind of give context to this. My 7-year-old says some really tough stuff. Like, he gets in trouble a lot with his mouth, more than any of my other children. At one point this week, I was completely mortified by this. He goes up to one of our other pastors on staff, and he looks at him, he points at him and says, "My dad's your boss now." And I'm like, I've never said that to my son. I don't know where he gets that. And the truth is, it's not really true. What's true is that we're not in control, and this guy's not in control. He is in control. We are forming faith together, and we're letting him drive. That's what it looks like for a church who's gathered together. And then look at verse 19. "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Faith grows through loving discipline. Faith grows through loving discipline. Zechariah got it wrong, and God was going to activate something in his faith that he would never forget for all the rest of his days. Verse 21, "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple." Remember, this is a corporate thing going on. "And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home." Now imagine the frustration that Zechariah had to feel. He's given this incredible prophetic word. The first time any word from God has been spoken in 400 years. And he gets this information, and he doesn't get to share it with anyone. But faith is formed not just through celebration, but also through discipline. And in corporate worship setting, can I be honest? Sometimes that's not really fun. Like, can I be, I'm just telling you, sometimes the most painful time of the week is Sunday morning in a worship gathering. That there have been times where I've been sitting out where you're sitting, and I have felt the sting and the pain of God lovingly disciplining me. Sometimes I've felt it right here. And you have too. In fact, for some of you, that might be the reason why you're kind of sporadic. Here 1 week, gone the next 2 or 3. For some of you, maybe the reason why is because you don't like all the, discipline. And yet every time we get the opportunity to open God's word, we not only get to celebrate all the cool stuff that's in here. Sometimes God's going to speak through this and lovingly discipline us. Lovingly shut our mouths. It's part of corporate worship. So in corporate worship, we gather together, we form faith together, and then we discern together. It's interesting, verse 57 is where the story picks up. We take a little break from Zechariah and we hear the story of Mary, and we did that last week. But in 57, it picks back up the story. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So we discern together, we discern what God has already done. Look at what God's done. A barren woman bore a son. That's a miracle. Like, they're discerning that together. They're excited about that. But think about this. This whole book is essentially, look at what God's done. We do this together every Sunday morning. We're discerning together what God has already done. This is what I'm inviting you to do every Sunday, every time we gather. Don't just listen to one man giving a word without discerning for yourself. We are to listen, we are to read, we are to question, we are to discern, and hopefully arrive at a shared conclusion about God and his work and what he has done. It's not just knowing between right and wrong. It's also knowing between right and almost right. That God's given us the power together. There's power in plurality. We are to discern together what God has done in this book and in our lives. Look at verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Now, who is they? Well, this is kind of weird, but circumcisions were a group. Relatives, neighbors, they would show up, making this another gathering of people. And they would, back to the passage, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name, by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, this is interesting because this actually implies that Zechariah was not only mute, it also implies that his ears were shut as well. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John," and they all wondered. So we discern what God has already done, and then we also discern what new work God is beginning. Naming the child John instead of Zechariah completely breaks tradition. He's signaling God doing something new. Think of this. He is signaling new things for his people. Are we okay embracing God's work even when it breaks tradition? That we are submitting personal preferences for God's revealed will for the future. And can I just say this for a second? Our church so far has been incredible at this. Like, people in this church just open-handedly saying, "God, we're discerning not only what you did in years past and the great things that happened back there, we're discerning the new work that you want to do here at Pleasant City Church." And we're open-handed saying, "Lord, just do whatever new work you want to do. We're here to help discern what that is together, and we're going to be behind it." In corporate worship, we gather together, we form faith together, we discern together, and then we praise together. We praise together. Verse 64. And immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. The Spirit of God fills, and the mouth of man opens. That when God's Spirit is here, the mouth opens. Colossians 3:16 says this. It's on the screen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Ephesians 5 says something very similar to this verse on the screen. And he's saying this idea of not just singing songs, not just singing songs to God, singing songs one to another. Singing is not a personality type. It's obedience. Men especially, let me just say this. Men, you need to hear this. Singing is not optional. It's biblical obedience and strength. We're not just pursuing presence with God here, according to this verse and according to what we see with Zechariah. We're pursuing presence with people. We are commanded to sing to God, but we are also commanded to sing to one another. It's the reason we set the room up like this for once. It wasn't just a cool Christmas aesthetic. Our desire is that you would understand God's word in a very physical way, that we're not just singing to God, we're singing to one another. Verse 65, when all this happens, and fear, the word there could be awe and wonder came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Think of this. Sincere corporate worship gets the neighbors talking. Sincere corporate worship gets the neighbors talking. We're going to take just a moment. And we're going to pray about what's going on with our brother over here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just lift up just what's going on, this medical situation over here, God. We pray, God, that you would just do what you need to do. God, we thank you for those that are in help and trying to take care of my brother over here. And I pray, God, that in this moment, Lord, that you would just heal him, God, that you would strengthen him. And Father, we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue, I want us to think about this. Praise that is spirit-filled and Jesus-centered. Zechariah lifts his voice and proclaims what's called the Benedictus. In fact, Luke preserves it in writing, and it becomes an early song that the church used, all right? This song is the second song in this chapter. So you have Mary's song, and now you have Zechariah's song. It says here in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So we have praise that is spirit-filled and Jesus-centered. Zechariah sings more about Jesus than John. He sings more about the Savior than his own son. The phrase horn of salvation pictures for us this altar imagery. A horn back in this time represented strength, but it's not just about strength, it's also about sacrifice, because the altars in the temple had horns on them. He's saying this idea of kingly power and also great sacrifice. And he's saying here, he's raising up that horn. It's not John. He's talking about Jesus, that Jesus is going to one day come. He's going to come as a king, or he's going to come not as a revealed king, but as a true king. He's going to come and truly live a life of purity on earth. He's going to die a criminal's death. He's going to suffer the wrath of God. And then through all of that, we see God at work. He's giving us the promise of our Savior. Our worship should be truly spirit-filled and Jesus-centered. And then look verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, this is kind of interesting what you see here, but he gives us this idea of Jesus, and then he says this. It's this idea of looking back and seeing what's happened. Praise that is rooted in the past. Zechariah is quoting parts of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant here, and he's reminding us that old songs and old truths anchor us. The faith, he's talking about this, the faith of our fathers, generations before us, timeless truths, doctrine, remembrance. He's saying, think of the old songs of the faith, the old truths of the faith. Think of them and sing them. Praise that is rooted in the past, but then he moves into the new covenant. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Praise that is rooted in the past and resounds in the present. Zechariah sings old truths, traditions, and covenants, as well as something from the present, something new. He's telling us of something new about to happen. Psalm 96:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. That in Scripture, this is crazy. I just read this the other day and I thought, wow. In Scripture, the word new is used more frequently in related to a song than in the year of salvation. Worship is meant to not only remember the past, worship is meant to be fresh, alive, and renewed, not just past, but also present. That old songs anchor us and new songs awaken us. We sing past promises with present faith. The worship. Guys, I want us to close with this thought. The worship God desires is the song of the redeemed, sung in the heart, echoed through the home, and lifted together among believers. Yet so often, it's easy for us to walk in and make corporate worship about us. And this might be the aha moment for you today. That for some of us, the question we find ourselves asking when it comes to us gathering like this is this question right here. Are the external conditions of my environment right for me to worship? For some of us, that's your question. It's like, all right, is the temperature good? Everybody good with the temperature? Is the volume just right? I don't want it too loud, but I also don't want it too soft. Do I like this song that we're singing? I mean, I got to feel it, right? I got to know the song. My seat. Is someone in my seat? Yeah. My mood. Is my mood what I want it to be? If my mood's not good, I'm just going to have a hard time worshiping. My energy level. I know, and I'm not talking about sickness, I'm not talking about where you're contagious, but for some of us, we forsake the gathering because we're just not feeling it in our energy level on a Sunday morning. Are the external conditions of my environment right for me to worship? The question should be this: are the internal conditions of my heart right for me to worship? Our worship shouldn't center around a preference, but around a promise. Our worship shouldn't center around a style, but around a Savior. Will the church, will this church join heaven and nature in worship this Christmas? With every head bowed and every eye closed, where do you find yourself this morning? Are you making this corporate worship in your image? Or are you allowing the image of God to conform you to what He desires to do? Are you gathering together? Are you allowing this church, this gathering of believers, to help form faith together? Are you discerning the Word of God together? Are we praising together? Or is this just another checkbox on the week? Father, help us to repent of when we've made this about us. God, help us to worship in spirit and truth, not just personally, not just with our family, but every time we gather in this place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship and sing again together. If you would stand to your feet, we'll have prayer partners down here at the front. Just do what God would have you do. They're down here at the front.